Thanks, Graham. Like many of our phrases that we use today, the phrase, the writings on the wall, comes from the Bible. There's a whole bunch of them that come from the Bible. From Daniel chapter 5, this is a 2,500-year-old saying that we still use today. Now, most people know what that phrase means, that imminent doom is coming. What most people don't know is the story, the origin of the story behind that phrase. That's what we're going to be looking at today, looking at this very ominous story of God bringing evil to an end. And look, once again, this passage, this chapter that was just read for us, is primarily not a story about Daniel. It's not a story about a king. Just like the chapters we've already been looking at, this chapter is primarily about God. The main lesson that the author, presumably Daniel, wants to teach us in this whole book is that in spite of present appearances, God is still in control. See, the Israelites, they've been uprooted, taken to a foreign land, attacked by a foreign king that serves foreign gods, and God is trying to teach them, in spite of those present appearances, Yahweh, their God, is still in control. And in this chapter, we see that God is in control even of the rise and fall of nations. But the main lesson in today's chapter is that God is the judge and that he will inevitably judge all human arrogance and pride. We saw this in last week's passage. God judged Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. In this week, we see God judging another Babylonian ruler for the same reason, pride, but with a different outcome this time. So, with that in mind, let's jump straight in and have a look at God the judge. Now, in verse 1, we're introduced to a new king, a guy called Belshazzar. What it means is this: the narrative in Daniel has fast-forwarded some 20 or 30 years from chapter 4 right to the end of the Babylonian Empire. Now, a little background on this Belshazzar. He was actually unknown in historical records outside the Bible until the 19th century. We had no extra-biblical evidence for his existence. It wasn't until the 19th century when we found certain cuneiform texts and then later translated and published them. Until then, it was almost unanimously known that the king of Babylon at the time it fell was a guy by the name of Nabonidus, not this Belshazzar. It was Nabonidus. So for centuries, liberal scholars had taken this to mean that the book of Daniel was at best unreliable, at worst some made-up story. But these new cuneiform texts tell us that Daniel is actually more accurate than the previous historical records we had, because these new cuneiform texts tell us that Belshazzar was actually Nabonidus's son. So we've got Nabonidus, who's not mentioned in the Bible, he's mentioned in historical documents as the leader, the king of Babylon when it fell, and then we've got Belshazzar, his son, and we were told that Belshazzar actually was in charge of Babylon at the time it fell, because Nabonidus had gone on this sort of 10-year sabbatical and left Belshazzar in charge, which is exactly what the book of Daniel told us. So once again, another attack on the word of God falls flat on its face. Friends, don't let anyone ever undermine your confidence in the Bible, in the word of God. It has stood the test of time. I think it was C.S. Lewis, although someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but he was once asked to defend the Bible. They said to him, defend the Bible for us. And he said, defend the Bible? I would sooner defend a lion. The Bible is impregnable and needs no defense from you or I. Now, one other attack that is sometimes laid against Daniel chapter 5 is how Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father, when what we know, everything we know, tells us, no, it was Nabonidus that was actually Belshazzar's father. So what's going on here? We've got three names here. Well, to that, we simply need to realize that the term father is not used as strictly in the Bible as we may use it today. So I'll give you an example. The prophet Elisha is reported to have called his mentor, Elijah, father in 2 Kings 2. All right? So it doesn't necessarily mean my literal father. In here, in this chapter here, it probably is referring to Belshazzar's predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. So once again, the word of God remains intact. With this background info at hand, let's now turn back to the passage. And we see in verse 1, it says this, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. So Belshazzar, he's throwing this enormous party, most likely to show off to his nobles. But this pride actually gets one step worse when Belshazzar starts using the gold and silver goblets that were taken from God's temple in Jerusalem. Now, this phrase, taken from the temple in Jerusalem, is used three times in this passage to emphasize Belshazzar's sin. And that sin is that Belshazzar is mocking the God of Israel. You see, in using the sacred items from the temple, Belshazzar is basically saying, our gods, the Babylonian gods, are better and stronger than the God of Israel because our gods helped us conquer the God of Israel, and we can now use the spoils of that great battle. This is hubris, right? Pride mixed with mocking. I remember seeing a movie years ago. I think it was Wildcats, if I'm wrong. In it, this high school football team, they go and kidnap the mascot, which I think was a goat, of the rival football team. Right? They take it back to their place. And what they're doing is they're proverbially rubbing the faces in the mud of their opponents. That's what Belshazzar is doing here. He's praising the gods of Babylon whilst misusing the sacred items from the God of Israel. He is mocking the Lord of heaven. God, however, does not take kindly to being mocked. While he may not react immediately to anyone and everyone that ever mocks God, the lesson he goes on to give Belshazzar next should warn us that those who do mock the Lord of heaven will one day answer for their arrogance, whether in this life or the next. We read in verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Now, you can imagine that a hand appearing out of nowhere to write a message on the wall would terrify even the most hearty or foolhardy in the case of Belshazzar. Our English versions give a somewhat sanitized version of what's going on. We were told before that it's a little comical here. His legs were shaking. The literal translation of his legs shaking was this. It says, the knot of his loins loosened. Or in the vernacular, he filled his undies. So in the space of 1 minute, this guy has gone from a fearless leader to a blithering mess. We're told in verse 7, the king summoned the enchanters, astrologers and diviners, and they had them brought in. Now, it boggles the mind as to how these guys still have a job. Every week we've seen that they are utterly useless, don't we? One can surmise they only survive because they're so good at telling the king exactly what he wants to hear. We have people like that even today, even in our churches, that are good at telling people what they want to hear. Examples would be those churches or ministers who go and march in the gay Mardi Gras. They're telling people what they want to hear rather than the truth. Yet like those astrologers here, these people are in actual fact no good to anyone, are they? Well, it's at this point that the queen enters. It's most likely Belshazzar's mother. And she knows just the place to turn for this kind of thing. She's been around for a while. She says, call for Daniel. Verse 12, she says this. The end of verse 11, King Nebuchadnezzar appointed him chief over these other useless guys. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel's brought before the king in verse 13. Now, we're not sure why he was included with the wise men in verse 7. It might be due to the fact that Daniel is now about 85 years old. And he was probably lying on a beach in Florida somewhere. But what they do is they bring him out of retirement, okay? And he is told in verse 16, Belshazzar says, now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So third highest ruler, presumably under Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Well, in verse 17, Daniel rejects these rewards, and he says, nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means, but he does it immediately. He does a very strange thing, verse 18, all the way down to the next eight verses or so. He gives Belshazzar a history lesson. And it's this history lesson that lies at the heart of this passage. We need to understand this history lesson if we're to unlock this passage. Starts in verse 18. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Then whip down to verse 20. But when his heart, Nebuchadnezzar's heart, became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people. We learned about this last week. And given the mind of an animal, he lived with the wild donkey, and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. And then we get this indictment, this chilling indictment in verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Belshazzar knew the lessons God had taught Nebuchadnezzar. It was there in the history. Lessons to humble Nebuchadnezzar and show him he was not in control, God was. Yet not only has Belshazzar repeated Nebuchadnezzar's pride and arrogance, he's turned it up to 11 by mocking the God of Israel. Verse 23, instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Now friends, what this passage tells us, this is the heart of this passage, is that our God is a God who speaks and a God who demands a response from when he does speak. He holds people accountable for how they respond to his word. Belshazzar knew God's word, but he failed to respond appropriately to that word. Some 600 years later, God sent another word to his people, Jesus. And God now holds the people of this world accountable to how they respond to Jesus, the Word of God. On this week's Q&A program, I don't know if you watched it, the topic was dangerous ideas. It was actually quite a horrific hour. The audience were laughing and cheering at a very much an anything goes approach to things like sex and abortion. There was one moment of hope at the end where the Christian apologist, Peter Hitchens, now he had suffered countless attacks throughout the era, as you can imagine, but he was asked at the end, what is the most dangerous idea in the world? He replied, the most dangerous idea in the world is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that he really died and really came back to life. Now, when he was pushed on that by the host, he said, look, explain what you mean, elaborate on this. He said, look, if Jesus Christ really is the Son of God and he really died and he really came back to life, then that changes everything. There is not a single thing in this entire universe that isn't profoundly affected by that fact. And he's right. It was a wonderful moment. Now, we will come across people in this world who will say things like, look, I have no obligation to God. Because if God really wanted me to believe in him, he would have given me more information. What does God say to that? He says, you knew. You knew about me. Yet you failed to humble yourself before the Lord of heaven. Will God say that to you one day? Because if he does, you know what's coming next? A mighty fall, just like Belshazzar. Have a look down in verse 25. Daniel starts to interpret the writing. We see it is a message of judgment. I mean, what else could it have been? He says it is mene, tekel, parson. Now, mene and tekel, those first two words, they are literally measurements of weight, while parson, or the singular peres, means half. So the literal translation for today, if it was to be written on the wall today, would be 600 grams, 600 grams, 10 grams, half. Some people actually think the wise men could read these inscriptions. They just had no idea of the significance of them. Well, Daniel can read them, and he gives us the significance in verse 26. He says, here are what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that's what happened that very night. The writing was on the wall for Belshazzar. God had determined to bring his arrogance and evil reign to an end that very night. And verse 31 tells us another character called Darius the Mede, who we'll be looking at next week, took over the Babylonian Empire. Well, it brings us to the question on everyone's mind. How does this apply to you and me? I have 2 points of way of application as we close. The first is short, but the most important. And that is that God is the judge, and he will one day judge those who ignore or reject his word. Now, this is a good thing, people. Don't ever be ashamed of God's judgment. Don't ever think it's one of those little skeletons in God's cupboard. All right? God's judgment tells us that God takes sin seriously. He will not let those who sin against him or his people go unpunished. I, for one, am looking forward to the day when God rids this world of all sin and suffering. Judgment is a good thing, but it is also a somber thing. Because there are people all around us who are yet to respond to God's word. As long as they continue to thumb their nose at God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus' death, they are still on the path to destruction. Now, this fact should keep Christians up at night, weeping over the lost. Sadly, it doesn't. I'm not entirely sure why yet. I'm still trying to figure it out. But our loved ones are going to meet an end worse than Belshazzar's, in this chapter, unless they turn to Jesus. So point number one for this sermon is, but let's wake up to this fact, people. Do something about it. Do not stop bringing the word of God to bear on people's lives. That's what they need to hear. Point two is this. God hates human pride and arrogance. Now, we Christians, we're not going to be judged for our pride on the day of judgment. We have forgiveness through Jesus' death. But God still hates pride. And he wants his people to rid their lives of pride. Now, a few months ago, I don't know if you recall this, I gave us an exercise in how to do this, how to help rid your life of pride. The exercise was to identify those areas of pride in our life. Remember, I said there were mine. The way Satan gets me is in my parenting skills. I have a tendency to be very proud about, you know, the fact that my kids well-behaved, whatever you want to call it. It's an area of pride, all right? Once we identify those areas, what I said was, now what we need to do is we need to commend others, raise up others in those very areas that we find ourselves proud of. So pride is elevating yourself over others. If you are raising others up, that will help you combat your pride. Now today, I want to give us another exercise, a second exercise to combat pride. This time, I want us to acknowledge that it is God who is responsible for whatever that thing is we take pride in. It's not actually us. It's God. I want us to acknowledge that, and then I want us to thank God for that. This was actually pointed out to me about 12 months ago by Deb. I remember quite vividly sitting in the car with her, and I was judging other parents. Right? That's where Satan gets me. And I was saying to Deb, look, why don't those other parents just work a little bit harder on their rat bag kids like we do? And then maybe their kids will be better behaved like ours are. Right? Pride. Now, at that point, Deb chopped the legs out from under me with just six words. She said, where's God in all of this? Where's God in all of this? I mean, you know, doesn't God have a part to play in how our kids are turning out? Reverend? I assure you, I was duly rebuked. And I have since been repenting. And I have since sought to thank God continually for how he is working on my kids. It's not me. I mean, look, I have a part to play, don't get me wrong. But it is primarily God who is responsible for my kids. That's what I want to do today. I'm going to give us 2 minutes of quiet reflection in which we can once again try and identify those areas in our life that we are proud of. And after you've had your 2 minutes of thinking, I'm going to draw us back together and I'm going to pray a prayer for us. And this prayer is going to be two things. Number one, we're going to be saying sorry to God for the sin of pride. And then after that, and I'm going to leave a gap where you can insert your own areas of pride, we're going to thank God for how he has blessed us in those areas. So pull out a pen or your phone, whatever you want to do, or just sit there in the quietness of your mind and think about those areas where Satan attacks you in the manner of pride. And I'm going to call us back together in about 2 minutes. I'll give you 2 minutes. Go. There you go. And you got something? hopefully more than one thing. I'm going to pray for us now. Let's bow our heads. Lord of heaven and earth, we want to begin this morning by apologizing for our pride. In many respects, we are no better than Belshazzar. We ignore your word that tells us every blessing we have comes from you. Instead, we are swelled up with pride. Pride in our looks, our intelligence, our charisma or charm, our sporting abilities, our cooking skills, our success, our fashion sense, our spouse, our kids, our parenting abilities, our business prowess, our work skills, our house, our car, our riches, our career, even our piety and good works we feel proud of. We want to repent now of this, Lord, and we beg for your forgiveness. And help us to remember that all these things are gifts from you. Because of this, we have no right to feel proud. So right now, Lord, we want to thank you for those things that we are tempted to take pride in. And in the quietness of our hearts now, we acknowledge that you are responsible for all these things. Lord, please help us to develop a spirit of thankfulness to you in this area so that we can continue to rid our lives of pride. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.